It reads in Job chapter 26 that Job said to the Lord, "How you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and abandon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. But behold, these are just but the outskirts of his ways. How small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" I want to rephrase verse 14 for you, as some translations might put it. "Lord, we have barely touched the edges of your ways. We have barely touched the edges of your ways." As one friend of mine put it one time, that at times we're far too casual with a God that we really don't know all that well. By casual, I don't mean our style of dress or our posture in worship, anything like that, but more the posture of our hearts. And I want to speak a message to you that I've been giving in certain churches and congregations, conferences for the last couple of years, because I believe it's where the Lord, in one huge aspect, is taking the body of Christ in these days. And I believe, in short, that God the Father, via the Holy Spirit, wants to bring us into a much greater revelation of the majesty and triumph of Christ Jesus. This book that we call the Bible, whether you use an electronic one or a paperback or leather-bound version, it's not just God's menu about life here on earth and life to come. It's not just about do's and don'ts. It's really all about Jesus, Yeshua. It is Jesus. He is the Logos. He is the perfect representation of the Father. As it says in Colossians, it pleased the Father that the fullness of himself should be revealed in the Son. When Jesus told the disciples he would be leaving them, he said, "I know that this fills you with grief." But he said, "It's better that I leave you so that I can send the Spirit." But then Philip said, "Well, show us the Father and it is enough." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Don't you yet understand?" He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he is the perfect representation." And the Father is so pleased with the Son that he's given the nations to him as an inheritance. And there's this incredible unity in the Trinity. I don't just mean a unity of common purpose and goals, but this incredible unity of a heart for one another, that even the best of our relationships and the healthiest of our marriages and the healthiest of our friendships, it's hard to grasp. That Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, did not come to serve himself, but he came to do the will of the Father. In fact, even when it came to embracing the cross and going through that, "Not my will, but your will be done," it was his meat, it was his ethos, it was what fed his soul, pleasing the Father. But the Father is so pleased with the Son that he's given all judgment over to him, the nations to him, honor, power, glory, dominion. And the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, is not here to represent himself. Oh, you can play anytime. The Holy Spirit is not here to represent himself, but the Holy Spirit is here to disclose the things of Jesus and the Father. And one of the primary things God wants, the Holy Spirit wants to do in your heart, my heart, is not only anoint us for ministry and strengthen us for life, but to give us this growing revelation of the wonder of Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. To the degree, I believe, that a Christian neglects the Word of God, I believe to that degree they're neglecting the Bible. It's hard to separate the two. There's a great mystery there. The Word is alive. But I don't want to focus so much on that, but I do want to say a few things about the Bible. That from beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. Genesis chapter 1, the first few verses in that place of chaos and confusion, as it says in the Hebrew, God said, "Let there be light." This is a prophetic picture of John chapter 1, verse 9, the true light, which the light to everyone was coming into the world. Let there be a separation of the waters. This is a prophetic picture of Jesus, the living water, leaving the right hand of the Father and coming to earth for our salvation. Let there be a separation between the waters that are here and the firmament. Let their earth be established. This is a prophetic picture of Jesus, the rock of our salvation, that we can truly stand in him. Let there be the vegetation. Jesus is the true vine, that as we abide in him and he in us, we can bear much fruit. The creation of the living creatures. Jesus is not only the Lamb of God, but he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then God creating man in his image. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man because he was the perfect picture of what the Father had always intended humanity to look like. And in the seventh day, a day of rest, Jesus is our Sabbath. I love what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. "So then, let there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his own works, as God did from his." And it has this strange contradiction in verse 11. "Therefore, let us strive. Let us work hard to enter into this rest so that no one may fall because of disobedience." And it's only by realizing the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of Jesus within us and his Spirit's upon us that we can really live a life that reflects the wonder of who Christ Jesus. And I don't want to get off track. And I don't want to segue into a different message, but I just want to say a word of encouragement to some of you here that in the wisdom of the Father and even in the compassion of the Father, he's allowed some of us the last few years to go through very, very difficult seasons. And it's not because he's against you. It's not necessarily because he's judging you. But God wants us to reach this juxtaposition, not only theologically, but positionally, that like Jesus, we can enter into his suffering, but nevertheless, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And when you are at the place of your most vulnerability, it can actually be at times a grace in your life that causes you, to forces you to lean into him, to lean in to El Shaddai, God Almighty. And I say that God has allowed these things to happen because many of you are going to come into greater fruitfulness than you've ever had before. But we're going to have to learn on a deeper level. It's not by might. It's not by our sophistication or abilities. But it's by a pure dependence upon Christ and his Spirit. And so in our weakness, his strength is being made real. I believe that in the coming years, that many pulpits, many preachers and Bible teachers are going to begin to put a fresh emphasis on two books in the Bible. One, I believe there's going to begin to be a fresh emphasis on the book of Colossians. Because although we have books like the book of Romans that are so incredibly important for doctrine, and Ephesians, and you know, all of the 1 Corinthians and all of this, it's all important. Every word of God is just vitally important. But I do believe, to a degree, the book of Colossians, which is so primarily, especially the first three chapters, about the majesty and the wonder of Christ Jesus, I believe it's been de-emphasized a bit, not intentionally. But we've been grappling with all these how-tos. And it's not that we don't need to learn the how-tos, but in the kingdom of God, it's not always what you know, but it's who you know that makes a difference. But the other book is the book of Revelation, going from Genesis 1. And, you know, I say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I believe that the book of Revelation, the last 50, 60 years, has been hijacked by the, dare I say it, the pre-trib people. Because I believe that the book of Revelation in some people's eyes has been viewed as just, how are we going to get out of this mess? And that's not really what the book of Revelation is about. Obviously, it touches on eschatology, the end times. It talks about the dragon, the Jezebel, the beast, the mark of the beast, all of these things. But we need to understand the heart of the one that God gave that book through. The Apostle John, at the end of his days, he had lived through two generations of seeing everything there was to see in the body of Christ. Every revival you can imagine, every healing, every miracle, every deliverance. He'd seen Jerusalem transformed, and on and on and on. But John was not only a prophet and an apostle, but John was a father. You pick that up when you read 1st, 2nd John. That he was a father. He loved the body of Christ dearly. And in that season of his life, he's cut off from the body of Christ. He's on the island of Patmos in exile. And much of the known church at that time was living in very, very difficult conditions. Much of the church was living in real poverty. Much of the church was going through growing persecution. And that revelation that came to John as he was in prayer on the Lord's day, it wasn't just in the end times, how are we going to get out of this mess? But it was about in the midst of the warfare of the Jezebel, in the midst of the warfare of the beast, in the midst of the warfare of the dragon, the triumph of Christ Jesus, the utter victory, majesty, and triumph of Jesus. And I believe that to the body of Christ, to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, in the coming months, in the next few years, I believe that we're going to come into a great freedom for greater fruit, but we're going to realize that it's not about our ministries. It's about making the fame of Him known to hurting, broken people. You know, I shared just very quickly last night before we prayed for release of the Holy Spirit that there's two movies that I think... And I'm not someone who gets very excited about the movie industry or Hollywood. I don't think it's very prophetic. I think most of the time it's pathetic. But having said that, I do believe both the movie Dunkirk and The Darkest Hour, especially for the body of Christ in Britain, there's a picture there, as I shared last night, that those thousands and thousands of troops that everybody thought was lost at Dunkirk, they were saved, but they weren't saved by the great military warriors, the naval people or Marines or Army, although I'm not downplaying the importance of that and their role. But they were saved by everyday men and women, not in huge battleships, not in mega churches, but in everyday sailboats, fishing boats, little sport boats, an armada of them. And there's coming an armada of everyday Christians in the body of Christ. They're going to learn to sail the seas of the Holy Spirit. and it is time to raise up those sails. But the second movie, The Darkest Hour, that you know far more than I do, the role that Winston Churchill saved, an absolutely historical role throughout the ages, or going back through the ages. But nobody liked Winston Churchill. Nobody liked him. And I believe that's also a prophetic picture that in the Western world today, in what people call this postmodern society, post-Judaic Christian value system we have, humanism, materialism, gaining the upper edge in philosophically in our schools, our universities, our workplaces, a leader that nobody wants, Jesus, is going to rise to the forefront, and salvation is going to be found in him. Turn to the person next to you and say, I know it's hard, but try not to look quite as excited as you do. If you don't respond to this message, I'll just blame it on her music. So I just want to quickly, before we go into prayer, I want to talk about six or seven critical but simple foundational areas where Christ has triumphed. He has triumphed over the greatest enemy of all, death. 1 Corinthians 15:55, these words that we hear at so many funerals and memorials. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Paul said in Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. Several years ago, I attended a funeral for an apostolic guy in the United States. Had I don't know how many churches that were he was overseeing and encouraging. His name was Chuck Clayton. Really a precious brother, very humble. But he just had such an amazing gift for leading leaders and encouraging leaders. And I didn't know him well. I'd ministered at a couple of their conferences, and he'd come to a round table I'd put on one occasion. But he lived about 3 hours away, and they let me know that he had passed away. And so my wife and I drove about 3 hours and went to the memorial. There were close to 1,000 people there that had come from all over the world. They'd come from Australia, and they'd just all over North America. And I have to say, in 40 years plus of being a Christian and doing a lot of worship conferences and extensively teaching the Tabernacle of David worship, it's one of the finest nights of worship I've ever experienced in my life. Because these 1,000-plus leaders that came from all over, they were so excited that this man who had sown his life into them, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, was now in the very presence of God, gazing upon Jesus. It would have been completely, you know, just too foundational to have said, death, where is your sting? It was way beyond that. Jesus has triumphed completely over sin. Romans 6:11 reads, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin as you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, do you not know if you present your bodies to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And we think about sometimes the battle with old temptations. And sometimes we fall into that trap of being the little train going up the hill. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I thought I could. But part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that because he paid for our sins, God's presence dwells within us and upon us now, Part of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul said, is self-control. And it really is true on every level. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so we see not only the consequences of our past destructive behavior paid for, but we see that ongoing, we are free. Those that know the truth, Jesus himself, shall be free. He has triumphed over sickness. He has triumphed over disease. And I know that even as I say that, there's a number of people here that are finding sicknesses and illnesses. Last year was the most difficult year I've probably ever had in my life. It was certainly the most difficult year we've ever had in 35 years. My wife and I have been married in our 35 years of international ministry. I do a lot of trail running, and there's a trail I run on in San Diego when I'm home, and part of it's like a wide dirt track, but part of it is over a creek bed with a lot of little rocks you got to jump over and be rather nimble. And as you've just said to yourself, Mark, you don't look too nimble. Well, you hit it. And I cut my lower right leg on a couple of rocks and cut them open. I didn't take care of it. That was in March, and by the end of May, I had this raging, about 3-inch open, deep wound on my lower right leg, and I didn't know. Isn't it amazing the things you learn when you get a sickness? And I didn't know that the nerves in your body have some of the least padding of anywhere in your body, right there around the ankle. And so for 10 months, I had this open wound that was about 1/8 of an inch or more recessed. No skin would grow. Had to constantly be rebandaging it and putting all sorts of different things on it, trying to deal with it. But the pain, because the nerves are right there on the edge, was the most incredible thing I've experienced, and it was almost nonstop. I've broken bones, and I haven't had that much pain before. And the worst part of the pain was during the day, you know, if you're focused on things, you can still kind of override that. But at night after night, I was unable to sleep, sometimes until 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, because the pain was just so bad. And there'd be times I'd be waking up my wife, having to get up out of bed. I'd just be writhing in pain. It was so bad. And when I was home, what I would do sometimes at 3, 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, I would get up and I'd walk the streets of my neighborhood. And I began to sing to the Lord Psalm 103, the first 5 verses, over and over and over again. I'd never let it become a mantra, but I prayed it hundreds and hundreds of times to the Lord. And I would sing it in worship. Because sometimes worship is a sacrifice, isn't it, as it says in Hebrews. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. My challenge was, even in my pain with my open wound, to still bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. He forgives all of your iniquities, and he heals you of all of your afflictions. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness, and he renews your youth like the eagle. As I prayed that psalm over and over again, I began to personalize it. I would sing and say, Lord, well, Lord, your word, your promises is greater than my experience. And please understand, I do a lot of teaching and preaching on healing. One of the books I have out there in the bookstore is on healing today, when the blind see and the lame walk. And I'm very aware that there's many wonderful men and women that have lived for years with diseases and been prayed for. And you know, there's a mystery of God's timing. I think about a woman who, she herself, she and her husband were part of a nationwide healing ministry in the United States. But 3 years ago, after 40 years of being in a wheelchair, she got healed in a meeting I was doing in Florida. Why didn't she get healed before that? I don't know. There's a mystery when it comes to the prophetic and healing. But the word of God, Jesus, he is not a man that he should lie. And so I said, Lord, I'm in absolute pain. My wife and I have been praying and praying. We've had key leaders around the world pray for us. And it's getting worse, not better. But Lord, your word says you will heal me of all my afflictions, just as you've forgiven me of all of my sins. You redeem my life from the pit. And I began to think about David beating that pit of miry clay that he couldn't climb out of. But he said he waited patiently until the Lord lifted him up and set his feet upon a rock, that Jesus, the rock of our salvation. And God put a new song in his mouth, a song of praise that many would see and hear. How do people see a song? You don't see words or a song unless it's like a cartoon caption. But what you do see is transformation in somebody's life. And sometimes I believe God wants to take us from having a message to becoming the message. But that takes place through transformation. And so I would say, Lord, I'm in a pit, because I'd seen specialist after specialist after specialist after specialist. We had gone to the emergency ward, the urgent care, so many times, just in crazy pain and whatnot. But I said, Lord, your promise is your promise. And I said, Lord, the next verse, you renew our lives. You crown us with loving kindness. You're not done yet. And that last verse, that you renew my youth like the eagle. I said, Lord, I haven't been able to run now for 9 or 10 months, but your word is true. I'm going to run again. And we saw many specialists, and we did many different things, like taking some of my blood out and oxygenating it, putting it back in. We did many different things. It all helped a little bit. But it wasn't until late November, someone said, you need to see a radiologist. And the radiologist did their thing with a, what radiologists use. And they scanned my leg. They did an ultrasound of my leg, and they found that the main vein going up and down was defective. The valve up here was, it should have been open just for a split second when the heart beat, but it was open all the time, meaning the bad blood that was deoxygenated could not get out of my foot, and so as a result, the wound was not getting hardly any oxygen. And so about a week later, we went in, and they did just a simple hour-long procedure, stuck this very fine tube from my lower calf all the way up here. They was guided by an assistant on the ultrasound machine, and the neurologist guided up, and then they began to shoot this liquid that in effect killed the vein. And within 5 days, we began to see new skin start growing, and on January 1st was the first day in 10 months, had absolutely no pain whatsoever. And my wife and I have talked about this quite a bit, because we've seen so many people healed of skin problems, skin cancer, things like this, other things. But yet it didn't seem like, even though we were praying in faith, the Lord was hearing our prayers. And we'd had many men and women who are very anointed in the Holy Spirit pray for us and great faith, but it didn't seem as of yet anything had happened. But the reality is God could have healed that wound at any time. But it put us on a journey that ended up bringing healing to that vein, because I fly about 100,000, 150,000 miles a year. I could have had deep vein thrombosis at any moment on an airplane because of that defective vein. And now that vein is healed. God works in his ways. And as Trevor shared last night, Jesus ran the course before him to joy. We're called to run the course before us. Whether we feel good about the day or not is beside the point. He is your portion in the land of the living. He is your refuge. As David said, you have become my strength and my song. Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8. As disciples, we're told to go and preach this gospel of the kingdom and to heal the sick, cast out demons, even to raise the dead. And I believe that there's a great freedom for miracles coming, a great freedom for miracles. Somebody in the crowd just told me last night that when I was with their church in Swindon last year, they gave me a scarf to pray for their mother. Is that woman in the crowd right there? Can you wave at me if you're here? Right there. It was your mother or mother-in-law? Your mother. And she had cancer of the tongue. And you took the scarf after we prayed for it, put it on her, prayed for her. She never received treatment, and the spots disappeared. We're coming into that time frame where as we look back, we think, wow, look at what Peter and John and these men and women did, or look at what Smith Wigglesworth did. But you know, the interesting thing about Smith Wigglesworth, he maintained that anybody that walked filled with the Spirit could do what he did. I don't necessarily agree with that because I think he had an unusual call upon his life, but I believe in the truth, the principle behind that. 2-3 years ago, I was in Taichung in Taipei, and we did a 3-day conference on miracles. And there were a number of good healings and things, but the leader sent me a testimony about a week and a half later that a woman in their church, she was not known for moving in healing, she wasn't part of the healing team, wasn't part of the leadership. She came every day to the conference, and about 4 or 5 days after the conference, she went to her swim hall for exercise that she went to every week, and she was finished. She was sitting on the bench outside the pool, separated by a plexiglass wall into the pool hall, and as she's sitting waiting for her husband to pick up, an older gentleman near her on the bench just falls over and stopped breathing, and the crew working in the swim hall saw this, and they came running out and attempted to do CPR, but he wasn't responding. He was dying. He was turning blue. And the woman said in their testimony, she was just quietly praying, "Oh Lord, please touch this gentleman." And then she thought to herself, I like how Mark Verkler sometimes defines words of knowledge as words that land upon the brain. She had this thought, I've just heard over 3 days and 4 nights that God still does miracles today. So she pushed her way awkwardly through the crowd, put her hand on the man's chest and said, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke death and I'll call you back to life. And the old boy sat up. I love stories like this because we're still in this mindset that we need the man or woman with the hot hands or the hot lips, the hot anointing to pray for us. But I believe we are coming into those Dunkirk days where everyday men and women in whatever boat they already have, we're going to set sail on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be saving a whole lot of people that are trapped. Jesus has given us the triumph, the victory over fear itself. Fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear of rejection, fear of persecution, fear of failure. 1 John 4:18 reads, there is no fear in love, but God's perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. That God's love for us sets us free. Proverbs 28, verse 1, the righteous shall be as bold as a lion. And I believe that's speaking of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that word bold in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean pushy or obnoxious, but it means free from fear, free from concern about what people are going to think, what people are going to say. The world is so concerned all around us about being politically correct. God's raising up an army that is Christ correct. And that's going to press a few boundaries. Jesus has triumphed over loneliness. There was a famous poet in the United States about 100 years ago and had a line that went something like this. Most men live lives of quiet desperation and their songs remain unsung. God created you and I to sing new songs. He created us to sing new songs. And he wants to lift us out of the pits with a new song, a personal song, a song we own of the victory, the majesty, the beauty of Christ Jesus in our lives. In Psalm 68, starting in verse 4, it reads, "Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is Yahweh. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. And God sets the lonely in families." I like how the New American Standard Translation reads, "God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners with singing. Only the rebellious will live in a sun-scorched land." All of us, to some degree, some more than others, have fought or are fighting with loneliness. But Christ has triumphed over that. There he was in the garden, just fervently praying. And he found that even his three closest friends couldn't stick with him at that hour. But yet he persevered. And at his very greatest hour, hanging there in absolute agony, nobody was there. But yet he persevered. He is the victor over loneliness. He makes a home for the lonely that he places you and I in. He has triumphed over the nations. I love what Job said in Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." I want to tell you, the Great Britain does not belong to the Tories or the Conservatives, the Liberals, working group, whatever they are. America does not belong to elephants or donkeys. It belongs to Christ. It belongs to Christ. These British Isles, they belong to Christ Jesus. Britain belongs to Christ. It's a little bit like that parable he gave where the man planted the vineyard and rented it out, and the tenant didn't do exactly what he was supposed to do, but a day of reckoning comes, a day of restoration. Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Do you know what that is saying? Paul is saying so concretely in a roundabout way. God is in control. It might not fit our understanding. We might not agree with the political parties. We might not agree with the politicians. I think you have to be semi-brain dead to agree with most politicians, but that's just my take on things. Jesus has triumphed over the devil. Romans 8, starting verse 37. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including Lucifer, we'll be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." And I want to say to you right now, and maybe I shouldn't say this. This is my personal perspective, but I'm right, so I'll go ahead and say it. I believe the biggest thing the nations are facing right now is a resurgence of the old thing of one world government. And it's not that I'm against unity. I'm not speaking about Brexit, how it went one way or the other. I'm not certainly not speaking about any form of nationalism whatsoever. But what I am saying is that the demonic horde, they are doing everything they can to render people free, a void of liberty, authority over your life to make decisions. And I'm not necessarily speaking against the EU, although you could take it that way. The nations belong to Christ. In Psalm 2, am I in too much political trouble with you at this point? Are you still alive? In Psalm 2, verse 4, it says prophetically of Jesus, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds his enemies in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." In 1992, in May, we had just recently moved from California to Toronto, Canada, where we lived for 6 years. And in May of 1992, at a conference, the Lord gave me an open vision of Niagara Falls coming over the city of Toronto. And the Lord said he was going to pour out living waters from heaven, and he's going to do something Toronto had never experienced and was going to go to the ends of the earth. And the Lord said that will take place in late 93, early 94. When the Holy Spirit began to move on our church in late January 1994, they estimate that from 1994 to the year 2000, somewhere between 4 and 5 million people walked through the doors of our church. They came from the ends of the earth, including the underground church in Cambodia and Vietnam. And our church was only a couple of hundred people when that move of God began. But you see, God doesn't measure things how we measure things. It's not by the size, it's not by our sophistication, it's not by our strength and abilities. It's still by the Spirit of the Lord. That was the first vision. I received two other visions that kind of fed into that before the move hit. But one of them, I will never forget. It was in October of 1993. I was speaking at a church in the United States, and I had an open vision of Jesus sitting by the throne of God with the Father. And the globe was spinning before the throne of God, and the Father was breathing the breath of life, Ruach, the Spirit of God, upon the globe, and the Spirit of the Lord was hitting different cities. Now, this is great up to this point, but then what really shook my nice, Pharisaical, religious sensibility was Jesus started laughing. And I thought, well, you know, Jesus doesn't laugh. I'd seen people laugh from the Holy Spirit, but when that move of the Spirit hit, sometimes we would see hundreds and even thousands of people in conferences laughing from the joy of the Lord. And you think, well, what's happening when someone's laughing uncontrollably? There's a revelation coming that at the time cannot necessarily be spelled out with mere words. It's an explosive revelation, rooted in the joy of the Father's love for us, his well-being for us, his care of our lives. I remember one couple that we interviewed in a conference. It was towards the end of the conference, 4 nights, 5 days, and they just laughed and laughed and laughed, drunk in the Spirit the whole time. And we asked them if we could do an interview, so they interviewed them, and they said, "What's happening to you? What is their story?" And they said, "Well, our marriage has been in terrible condition for years now. We've been on the edge of divorce for years, and we've tried everything, but then we heard about this move of the Spirit. We thought we'd give God one more chance. And we came here the first night. We were just overwhelmed with the love of God, and we got so lost in the Spirit, we laughed all the way to the hotel, up the elevator. But we got in our room and looked at each other, and we realized how hard our hearts had begun. So we got down our knees and we asked each other forgiveness. And we redid our marriage vows, just the two of us, with the presence of God." And the interviewer said to them, "Well, how bad was your marriage?" And the husband started laughing again. He said, "Well, one night my wife was chasing me through the house with a butcher knife." That kind of sets the bar, doesn't it? You thought you had problems. But I'll never forget that vision of Jesus laughing, because he was laughing because of the Father's timeless promise that the nations would be given to him. But as I shared last night in November, 2 years ago, in helping to minister at a conference in Jerusalem, I had a part two of that, but this time there was not laughter, but there was drops of living water coming from the throne of God, hitting different cities. But as they'd hit cities, they'd turn into fire. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts for me, streams of living water will flow out of your innermost being. But as that living water goes forth, it's a holy fire that convicts, heals, burns away lies. It burns away things like cancer. It burns away demonic strongholds. This is why before Isaiah could be a spokesperson for the kingdom of God, the angel had to touch his lips with the coals of fire. This is why on the day of Pentecost they saw tongues of fire upon them. And that fire gives us the ability to go beyond our limitations. It gives us the supernatural ability to talk to people that normally we wouldn't feel comfortable talking to transcend cultural barriers, ethnic barriers, all sorts of things. We're in an incredible time. A harvest for the nations is going on. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, Paul talked about that the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, say all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in the one to come. For the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus. You know, you have such a great history of democracy in this land. Although as an American, when we see your scenes from the House of Parliament with all the yelling, it's just, we do our yelling in the newspapers. Yeah, you do it face to face. Maybe that's a little bit more legit. I don't know. But we think about the powers that be, whether it's, you know, 10 Downing Street, or with Washington, D.C., or Putin in Moscow. I tell you, all things are under the feet of Jesus. All things are under his feet. If you've got your Bible, would you turn with me? We're going to close in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with a creature like a face of man, the fourth like an eagle. There's symbolism there of the apostolic and the prophetic and the evangelism, but it says in verse 8, the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was and is to understand. And it's so important to understand that word holy means far more than just the absence of bad behavior, destructive behavior. The word holy means 100% absolutely pure. No contamination, no pollution. I was raised in San Diego, California. I spent a lot of time at the beach growing up. And so as I've traveled around the world, I sometimes get to go to beaches. And I'll never forget one beach I saw on the very north of Norway. Very remote area. Fjord cliffs came in on both sides, and then there was a little bay with just a small area. There was hardly even a path that went to it from where you could park the car. There were no McDonald's there. There were no ice cream stands, no 7-Elevens, no trash. And the grain of that sand was like black sand. And I looked at that sand, I looked at those fjords, and I said, this place is absolutely pure. It's the same as it was thousands of years ago. Nothing has changed. It is pristine. Absolutely pure. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is in the business of re-pristinating you and I? Bringing us back to the image of Christ Jesus. Holiness does not just mean an absence of destructive behavior. It means absolutely pure. No guile, no pollution, no corruption, no hypocrisy. Just 100% good. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast down their crowns, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. But one of the elders said to me, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers and the worship of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. But by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In 1730, a group of the Moravian saints received a vision from the Lord for a people they had never seen and probably had never met. They received a vision and a revelation of God's heart for the people from West Africa that were being sold into slavery and transported across the Atlantic to the Caribbean Isles, to North America and to South America to live as slaves. As I said, most of them had never probably seen someone from that part of the world, but they gave themselves over to that. You know, we fly all over the place. People just flew here the other day from South Africa, Dubai. I just flew over to London 2 days ago from L.A. We think nothing of it. But in those days, to do a journey like that, it took weeks and sometimes months. But on top of that, you did not know if you were ever going to have the chance to come back again. These Moravians who caught this vision, they did not have money to buy a boat ticket. And so in order to fulfill this vision and go and evangelize the slaves in the Caribbean, they had to sell themselves to be indentured slaves themselves for 7 years. And the story tells us that their family and friends accompanied them to the docks of Amsterdam, where Johan Dober and another man by the name of Nietzsche, they had sold themselves, that their family and friends were weeping, not knowing if they would ever see them again. But as the ship loosed the ropes and took off, these two Moravian men, they raised up a song, and they sang, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." There is so much in life to enjoy. God looked at what he created and said, "It is good." There's so much good to enjoy in our fellowship, our friendships, our creativity. There's so much good you can enjoy when you realize you're doing the job that uses the talents and abilities God has given you, and it's an area of outreach for you. There's so much joy in a healthy marriage and our children and our home groups and seeing people set free. But I tell you, there's something even beyond that. There's the wonder of Christ Jesus. There's the majesty of Christ Jesus. There's the beauty. There's the triumph that it's this name, Yeshua, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And I believe, you know, I've just really had the privilege of getting to know regions beyond the last year and a half, 2 years. I've had the privilege of being a number of times with Emmanuel Church in Durham. But since I've really become familiar with you all, getting to know you, Steve, Trevor, many of their leaders, especially when I had the privilege of being with you at your, I think it was called your Master's Conference in Clarence, South Africa last year, I'm convinced you all are at a threshold. There's an invitation before you as Region Beyond Churches that just as the angel said to John, step up here. There's an invitation to the hearts of the people of Region Beyond to step up to a higher level. It's not something you've got to do. It's something you get to do. Let's stand. Can I have, is the brother there who told me the Lord encountered you last night, is that you in the tent last night? Come on up here real quick if you would. I like this guy's barefoot. I've been chewed out for preaching barefooted before. So I said last night that God was going to be encountering us at different times this week or weekend. What happened to you in the middle of the night last night? Is this on?
I couldn't get to sleep, and I woke up early, and God gave me a phrase. It's time to take the training wheels off, and I shared it in the prayer meeting this morning, and it was actually Colossians 2 that I read that was all linked with it, and God was just saying, you know, when we learn to ride a bike as a child, we have our training wheels on and stabilizers, and it's a slow pace that we can go with these wheels on. and we can't go across rough ground. And God was saying it's time to take them off so that he can release us into greater signs and wonders, so that we can go faster, so that we can go across rough ground. And actually, in where it talks about in Colossians, about the philosophies of the world that are around us that potentially could drive us on, it's actually being rooted in the truth of Christ that will enable us to pedal faster and go faster. And in the midst of the world where we find ourselves, it's about sticking to that truth, no matter what. No matter what the world around us is saying. And not pandering to a doctrine of tolerance that the world preaches, but the truth of who Christ is.